I ask you now to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. We are, of course, working our way together through the Gospel of Luke under the heading, The Good News of God, according to Luke. This morning we want to consider together the transforming power of God's presence. Again, our text this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We're picking up where we left off last time with verse 28. This is God's word. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, do help us to be quick to listen. For we come in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the key to the Christian life? And not just the Christian life, but life. What's the key? What's the secret to life? What one thing would completely change the way you look at yourself, the way you feel about yourself? What would change your perspective, your attitude? What one thing could completely change the way you look at everything? What could give you the power to overcome all your own personal demons, so to speak, so that you really begin to grow, that you finally begin to make really meaningful progress and change? What could enable you? What would give you the energy and the strength and the power to overcome all the obstacles and difficulties of life, no matter how great? What one thing, more than anything else, what one thing would completely change your life for the better? You need to wake up and understand who Jesus really is. And I'm not just talking to people who might not be Christians or not believers. You might be thinking, "Well, I'm a Christian. I know who Jesus is." But really, this is for all of us, whether you're a Christian or not. We need to wake up and understand more fully. We need to realize just who Jesus Christ really is. All right, remember where we left off. Jesus has just dropped this bombshell on the disciples. He's just told them that he's going to have to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and then be killed and then rise again. And that's just not what anybody was expecting. Everybody thought that when the Messiah comes, it's going to be glory. It's going to be glory, hallelujah. It's going to be peace and prosperity. No more pain, no more sorrow. It's going to be heaven on earth. They thought that the Messiah, when he comes, would usher in the kingdom in all its fullness, and it would be instantaneous. It would be right away. That's what they expected. Nobody thought the Messiah would have to suffer. And Jesus says, "Well, this is what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to have to suffer many things and be completely rejected by the ruling authorities and be killed and then rise again." And that means, among other things, that following Jesus is going to be a lot more difficult than most of us anticipated. Jesus says, this is where I'm going. I'm going to the cross. And so if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. We talked about this last week. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. He didn't want to be crucified, humanly speaking. He doesn't want to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. But Jesus did want to honor his heavenly Father. And he wanted to do whatever was necessary to bring about our salvation. And so Jesus denied himself. That is, he denied his natural, healthy, human desires and preferences. And he submitted to the Father's will. And Jesus said, that's where I'm going. And if you want to follow me, that's what you got to do. You got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Not just figuratively, but literally, Jesus took up his cross. He accepted and he embraced. He willingly embraced this calling the Father had for him, no matter how difficult it was. And it was terribly difficult. And Jesus says, that's where I'm going. And if you're going to follow me, you've got to do the same thing. You've got to deny yourself and you've got to take up your cross. You've got to accept and embrace the life God has for you, no matter how difficult it may be, and follow him. But Jesus didn't end on that note. He then said, and yet some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God. In other words, they were expecting him to usher in the kingdom in all its fullness right away. There'd be nothing but peace and prosperity, sunshine and rainbows. He says, that's not going to happen. There's going to be self-denial. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection. But that doesn't mean you won't see the kingdom of God at all. He says, you will. You'll get visions, glimpses of the kingdom in your life. As you follow Jesus, you will get glimpses of the kingdom. You will see the kingdom of God in your life. It's not going to be in its fullness. It's not going to be just happiness and blessing all the time. But as you follow Jesus, you will see the kingdom in your life. And that's where we pick up this morning. Beginning with verse 28, Luke says, now about 8 days after these sayings, meaning a week later. Okay, eight days was the Jewish way of saying a week later. So a week later, a week after Jesus said these things, Luke is deliberately connecting what Jesus has just said to what's about to happen. He says, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now remember, we saw last week that Jesus had taken the disciples way up north, almost to Caesarea Philippi, so that Mount Hermon was visible there in the distance. So many people think, well, that's probably the mountain they went to. They probably went up on Mount Hermon. That's possible, but keep in mind also that was a week ago. And it seems more likely than this time they've now returned to Galilee, which of course is a mountainous area, so there are many mountains. So we don't really know which mountain it was. But regardless, Jesus takes with him Peter and John and James up onto the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. Now, there's an old saying that who you are on your knees before God, that's who you are and nothing more. You know, in other words, we can put on an act and we can smile and be very friendly and we can pretend, but God knows the truth. He sees through those things. And who you are before God, you can say, who you are before God, that's who you really are. You know, sometimes people don't appreciate us. Sometimes people don't get you. They don't understand you. Think about Jesus. He just said the elders, the chief priests, the scribes are going to reject him. Not only did the crowd, remember the crowd thought Jesus was probably John the Baptist or maybe Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then you got the elders, chief priests, and scribes. They thought Jesus was a troublemaker, possibly a false teacher. Later they're going to say that he's a madman, a lunatic, a blasphemer. That's not who Jesus is. Who you are on your knees before God. You are, that's who you really are. Don't let other people determine your identity. Don't let other people tell you who you are. We're so influenced by people around us, by messages and images we get in the media or just what our peers think of us. Don't let other people tell us who we are. Don't let other people tell you who you are. Okay. Who you are before God, that's who you really are. And prayer brings that to light. You know, you can't always wear your heart on your sleeve. You can't always tell everybody everything that's going on inside of you. It wouldn't be appropriate. I mean, as an adult, you don't tell your kids all your problems. That wouldn't be appropriate to burden them with all your concerns. But you do need some time in life, some place where you can be completely honest. You know, you don't want to dump on everybody else, especially when someone else is suffering or grieving. That's not the appropriate time to burden them with all your problems. But you do need times in life when you can be completely honest. Not that you're dishonest the rest of the time, but there's just a time and a place when you need to keep things to yourself. But you also need a time when you can be completely honest and you can pour out your heart. And these are my struggles and these are my frustrations and these are my problems, Lord. And prayer should be that time. You know, you don't do that in front of your kids because it's not fair to burden them with your grown-up problems. They can't handle that, but the Lord can. If you're ever going to be completely honest and open, first of all, you should do it with yourself. Okay? You should be honest with yourself. We all know people who are lying to themselves. You know, just like you don't burden your kids. Sometimes we're not even honest with ourselves because we don't want to handle it. We don't want to face it. By all means, you need to be honest with yourself. You got to live with yourself. Don't lie to yourself. If you're ever going to be honest at all, be honest and open to yourself and to the Lord. God can handle it. He knows these things anyway. He knows these. He's not fooled. He knows who you are. But you need that. You need to be able to unburden yourself. You need sometimes when you can just let your guard down. Lord, this is who I am. I am a mess. This is what bothers me. This is what I'm struggling with. This is how I failed. You need that opportunity to be honest. Prayer should be an occasion when you can really be yourself. We all long to be known. You know, we all want someone to really know us, to really understand us, warts and all, and still love us. We all want some chance to let our hair down and just be ourselves and still be loved and be accepted. God does that for us. Prayer should be letting your guard down and just being yourself. Prayer should be when you reveal who you really are. If you don't pray, well, that says a lot about who you are too. Or if your prayers are stiff and artificial, that says a lot about who you are too. But prayer should be when you're opening up and you're honest and you're being yourself. Prayer reveals who you really are. And that's what we see in our text this morning, that as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. He began to look different. The real identity of Jesus begins to shine through. Matthew tells us that the face of Christ began to shine like the sun in brilliance. Luke says his clothing became dazzling white. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the light of the world. He lives in glory. Jesus had what all of us want. Peace, blessing, prosperity, joy. He had it all. He lived in glory, and yet he willingly came down and he veiled that glory. He willingly came into this world and he became one of us, and he veiled that glory so that he didn't look like the eternal Son of God. He looked like the son of a carpenter. He looked like a typical teacher. He looked like, well, maybe John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. To some, he looked like a liar or a false teacher. But here, as he prayed on the mountain, his true identity began to shine through. You could say his eternal nature began to shine through. His face becomes dazzling like the sun. His clothing became dazzling white. Mark says that his clothing became whiter than any launderer could get it. I mean, all of a sudden, it's like brilliant, like looking into the sun. And behold, two men were talking with him. So not only is Jesus completely transformed, or we could say transfigured. This is commonly called the transfiguration. Not only Jesus totally transfigured, but there's also two men with him, Moses and Elijah. Well, what on earth are Moses and Elijah doing there? I mean, Moses and Elijah, they've both deceased, so to speak. I mean, Moses has died a natural death and been buried. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, but still, that was hundreds and hundreds of years prior. They're in heaven. They're in glory. What are they doing down here on the mountain? It says that there were two men with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. So Moses and Elijah there, and there's something glorious about them too. Not as extreme as Jesus, but there's something glorious about Moses and Elijah because they've come from glory. They've come from heaven. They've come from the presence of God. What are Moses and Elijah doing down here on earth? Well, it says they were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure is literally the word exodus. And it's talking about the fact that Jesus would be going to Jerusalem and he would soon be leaving this world. The eternal Son of God veiled his glory and took on flesh and became one of us. And soon he's going to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed. And he's going to leave this world, his departure, his exodus. And so here's Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. Well, they're talking to Jesus about his upcoming death, what Jesus had just been talking about. But why these two particular men? I mean, if God is going to send someone from heaven, why Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham or David or Daniel or Isaiah? Why send these two particular men? Well, we don't know for sure. But remember that Moses is one of the early prophets. I mean, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were all essentially written by Moses. And we commonly call those the books of the law because they recount how God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the law through Moses. So you think of Moses, you think of the first five books of the Bible, the beginning of the Bible, you think of the law. Moses was there at the beginning, you know. He led the people, the Exodus, out of Egypt up until the very precipice of going into the promised land. Moses was there at the beginning. Elijah came at the end. He was one of the later prophets. Remember, it was when Israel had become apostate, when Ahab the king was married to Jezebel and they were committing pagan idolatry. That's when Elijah came in at the end. Moses was at the beginning. Elijah was at the end. And so it's like they represent the beginning and end of Old Testament history or even of Old Testament scriptures. When Jewish people talked about the Bible, of course, all they had at the time was the Old Testament, they actually called it the Law and the Prophets. That's the beginning and the end, the Law and the Prophets. And so here, Moses and Elijah seem to represent the fullness of Old Testament history and in particular, all of Scripture. And I think that they're here to testify to and encourage Jesus. You know, one reason that we pray is because we want things to change. You know, we ask God, you know, heal that person or bring that person to know the Lord or Lord, this situation at work is a mess. One reason we pray is because we want God to change the world. Or we want to see the kingdom of God in our circumstances. And God does answer prayers like that. And Jesus said, you're going to see the kingdom of God. And you will. As you pray, God does answer prayer. And you'll see situations resolved. And you'll see people changed. You'll see relationships healed. You'll see people coming to the Lord. God does answer prayer. And at times, you will see the kingdom of God. But as we said earlier, you're not going to see it yet in all its fullness. So sometimes you're going to pray and God isn't going to change that situation, or this person isn't going to come to the Lord, or that relationship isn't going to be healed. And so one reason we pray is for encouragement. Encouragement, strength, how to handle these situations when they don't get better, when that relationship isn't healed, when that situation at work doesn't improve, where this person doesn't come to the Lord. Sometimes we see the kingdom of God around us. As God changes this person, as God improves the situation, as God heals this person, sometimes we see the kingdom of God around us. Sometimes we see the kingdom of God in us. Sometimes God makes things better. He makes things easier. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes instead he grows you and he changes you and he gives you the courage and the energy and the ability to endure the difficulty until he comes again. Sometimes you see the kingdom of God out there. Sometimes you see it in you. So that's one of the reasons we pray. It's not just that God changes everything, because we know it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbow. There's always going to be some problems out there. So one reason we pray is for encouragement. Lord, give me the grace and the strength to keep going to handle those difficult things until Jesus comes back. And I can't help but think this is one of the reasons why Jesus is praying. He has just told his disciples, this is going to get ugly. I'm going to have to suffer many things. I'm going to be completely rejected by all the religious leaders, all the ones who should be supporting me and helping me. They're going to completely reject me, and I'm going to be killed. That's a hard thing. And so why does Jesus go up onto the mountain to pray? Well, it seems at least in part in preparation for what he's going to have to do. And so it appears to me that Moses and Elijah have appeared in a sense to encourage and testify to Jesus. They're representing the scriptures. Remember, the whole Bible from the law and the prophets testified that the Messiah is going to have to come and he's going to have to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and rise again. You weren't hearing that in the synagogues. The elders, the chief priests, they weren't talking about all the positive things, the happy things. But the scriptures say this is what the Messiah was going to have to do. And I think that's why Moses and Elijah are here, is to testify and to encourage Jesus in what he has to do next. It's interesting. At least one scholar speculates that maybe Moses and Elijah were there to ask questions. You know, I mean, Moses didn't know everything. Elijah didn't know everything. So at least one scholar has speculated, maybe Moses is saying, Jesus, you're going to die? What's that got to do with the Passover lamb? Oh, or maybe Elijah, you know, remember Elijah at Mount Carmel, Elijah battled against the prophets of Baal and Elijah built this sacrifice on the altar and then God showed he's the true Lord by sending fire down on his altar. You know, someone speculated, well, maybe Elijah's saying, all right, Jesus, when you offer your life as a sacrifice on the cross, is God going to send fire down like he did on my sacrifice? Maybe they were talking about those things. But it's hard to imagine that God would send people down from heaven just to ask Jesus questions. It seems much more likely that Moses and Elijah have come representing the word of God, the testimony of the prophets, to give that testimony to Jesus that no one else would give to Jesus, to encourage him and empower him to go and do that hard work that God the Father had called him to do. And Christian life is hard. It is hard. It's not heaven on earth, not yet, not till Jesus comes back. But God provides encouragement for us from his word, from his scriptures, and in prayer. God gives us that encouragement that we need. A time is going to come when it's going to be so glorious, and it's going to be peace and prosperity and nothing else all day long. But until then, Christian life is hard, but God provides the encouragement we need. Well, verse 32 says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. So while all this is going on, Jesus is completely transformed in glorious, dazzling splendor. Moses and Elijah are there, also in glory. Meanwhile, Peter, James, and John are heavy with sleep. That could mean that they were dozing off, that their eyelids are heavy. They're having a hard time staying awake. Maybe that's what it means, heavy with sleep. They're partly awake, but barely. Or it could mean they're completely zonked out, you know, sawing logs. It could mean they're so out of it, they're snoring, and they totally don't know what's going on and on. Whichever the case is, they're clearly not fully awake. Whether they're completely asleep or maybe still a little bit awake, they're not fully awake because it says, when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. So perhaps they were completely out of it, completely zonked out in a deep, deep slumber, or maybe they were possibly awake a little bit, fighting off sleep, but when they became fully awake, when they really became fully, that's when they looked up and they saw Jesus in his splendor, in his glory. And that's what we need to do. We likewise need to wake up and see the Lord Jesus in all his glory. We need to wake up and understand, realize who Jesus really is. You know, it says, when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with them. So not only do they wake up, they see Jesus shining like the sun, but they also see Moses and Elijah. Well, that's very important. Remember, a lot of people thought maybe Jesus was Elijah. Well, he's clearly not Elijah because Elijah's standing next to him. And not only that, he's clearly greater than Elijah. and even greater than Moses. The Jewish people put Moses way up here. And yet here, Jesus is clearly greater even than Moses because, I mean, Jesus must be really something special for Moses and Elijah to come back from heaven. I mean, people don't just come back from heaven for nothing. Even who is this Jesus that even Moses and Elijah would leave glory to come and minister to him? That clearly shows Jesus is even greater than the greatest of the prophets. But it wasn't until the disciples were fully awake they began to see and understand more clearly just how great Jesus really is. And as the men were parting, that is, Moses and Elijah are about to leave. Maybe they're walking away, or maybe they're fading away, or however you get back to heaven. As the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. So here's Moses and Elijah beginning to leave, and Peter says, "Oh, it's great that we're here. Let's make tents. We'll make tents for everybody." He probably has in mind temporary shelters. You remember the Festival of Booths, sometimes called the Festival of Tabernacles, was one of the big highlights of the Jewish year. Every year, Jewish families would travel to Jerusalem and they would make these tents, these booths. They would take leafy branches and they would make a little temporary shelter, and for a week the family would camp out, and it was a chance for the family to be together and kind of rough it, and it was a chance for them to remember what their forefathers had been through, how their forefathers had wandered through the wilderness and lived in tents. And so that's probably the kind of tent that's talking about here. Peter's offering to take some leafy branches and make some makeshift shelters, for one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But it says that he was not knowing what he said. Peter's saying all this, but he didn't know what he's talking about. And it's not because he's groggy. At least one scholar says, "Well, you know, Peter just woke up." Well, no, it says he's fully awake. He's fully awake by this time. He knows what he's... And yet, this is Peter's problem. He's always running at his mouth. He's always flapping his lips. Peter is perennially talking too much, too soon, without knowing what he's talking about. You know, the Gospels don't tell us about every single conversation. And yet, even in the little bit we have, over and over again, you see Peter's always the first to speak. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth. He's always saying things he shouldn't. I mean, there's even one occasion, remember when Peter takes Jesus aside and corrects him and rebukes him. I mean, that's Peter. He's just perennially saying the wrong thing at the wrong time. And so here's Peter running his mouth when he doesn't know what he's talking about. You would think, if there's ever a time to be quiet, it would be at this moment, when here's Jesus in dazzling glory and splendor, and Jesus is talking to Moses and Elijah. If there's ever a time to be quiet and just listen, you think this would be it. And yet here's Peter. This is how deep his problem runs, even in the presence of Jesus, and not just Jesus, but Jesus transfigured, glorified. And with Moses and Elijah there, Peter starts talking. He starts running his mouth. He doesn't even know what he's saying. Presumably, he's saying something to this effect. "This is awesome. Not only Jesus in his glory, but Moses is here and Elijah. It's just the six of us. Me, James, John, and Jesus and Moses and Elijah. This is awesome. Let's stay. We'll make tents." You know, remember, Moses and Elijah are leaving. They're departing. And yet here's Peter, and it's like he's trying to prolong this thing and make it last. Kind of like when you have guests show up from out of town or something, and they just kind of drop in, and no, don't leave. Well, we got an extra bedroom, or we'll somebody can sleep on the couch. Or, you know, Peter seems to be wanting to prolong this moment, this sort of mountaintop experience. And as he's saying these things, Peter's still running his mouth, he's still talking. As he's saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Remember, they're up on a mountain. Sometimes up on the mountain, you can actually look down on the clouds. In this case, a cloud comes down and overshadows them. It's not just any cloud. This is what theologians often call the glory cloud, or the Shekinah glory. It's the cloud of God's presence. Remember that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, a thick cloud covered the mountain. Or later when the tabernacle was built and God appeared there as a column of fire by night and a column of cloud or smoke by day. The cloud represents the presence of God. When Solomon built the temple and it was dedicated, it was suddenly filled with the cloud of God's presence. And then later, as Israel had fallen and Jerusalem was about to be destroyed, we saw that the cloud of God's presence departed, the glory departed from the temple. This cloud represents the presence of God. And as Peter is still running his mouth, not knowing what he's talking about, this cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. There's something terrifying about coming into the presence of God. Remember when Moses was on Mount Sinai, there were strict instructions. No one else was allowed to come near. Not even animals were allowed to touch the mountain. You didn't want to come unprepared into the presence of God. And so they're afraid as they enter the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." In other words, Peter is running his mouth and he's talking and he's trying to prolong this moment. And no, don't leave yet. We'll make tents. We'll make it a weekend. The cloud descends. And out of the cloud, God the Father speaks. And he says, in effect, "Peter, hush. Just stop it for a minute. Stop talking. This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him." Mountaintop experiences can't last forever. Now, I've said before, and I'll say it again, you need special moments like this. This was a special moment for Jesus in preparation. I think you could say, humanly speaking, Jesus needed this in preparation for what lay ahead of him. The disciples needed it. This was a special moment for the disciples. Both Peter and John would later talk about this and talk about how we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. This was a very special moment that had an indelible impression upon Peter, John, and I'm sure James as well. And we need mountaintop experiences. You need times when you just get away, just to be with the Lord, to be in good fellowship with God's people. You need those special moments, an extended time. I used to have a friend in college, and at times, we were about 2 hours from the beach. Sometimes he would just get some good Christian music, get in the car, and he would go off, and he would drive to the beach and come back in the same day. He would just go off to be with the Lord. You need those special times when you just get away and be with God. You need those mountaintop experiences. But sooner or later, you got to come down from the mountain. You got to go back to work. In this case, Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah got to go back to heaven, and Peter, James, and John got to go down and follow Jesus to the cross. In a lot of ways, what Peter wanted is what we all want. I mean, in a lot of ways, what Peter wanted was what the crowds wanted. They wanted the kingdom of God to come instantaneously in all its fullness. Likewise, Peter wants to stay up there on the mountain and enjoy the fellowship of Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in his glory. We all want that. I don't want any more suffering. I want everything to be great. I want sunshine and rainbows. I want happiness. I want to be accepted. We all want that. And to some degree, you're not going to get that. Not in this lifetime. Not till Jesus comes back. Mountaintop experiences are great, but they can't last forever. We got to listen to God's word and accept his plans. I mean, that's what God says out of the cloud. "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Jesus had just said to Peter and the others, "I'm going to have to suffer many things and be rejected and be killed." And here's Peter talking about staying up on the mountain. We have to listen to God's word, and we have to accept his plans, that we're not going to have pure happiness and unadulterated bliss until Jesus comes back. In the meanwhile, there's going to be self-denial. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be rejection. That's going to be part of life, part of what we have to endure. You know, we all want to know, what can I do to make my life better? What can I do to be a better person? What can I do to be happier? What can I do to make life better? What can I do? And in one sense, there's nothing you can do. I mean, obviously, you can get a better job or you can get out of a bad relationship, and there's some things like that, and if it's that easy, you've already done those things. But as far as what we really want, which is no more suffering and no more pain and nothing but joy, we can't make that happen. That's not going to happen until Jesus comes back. We've just got to listen to the Word of God and accept and embrace His plans for our life. But one thing you can do is you can spend time in the presence of God. You really can't fix yourself. You really can't. Not at a deep level, but God can. And that's what we see this morning. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. So presumably the cloud dissipates. Moses and Elijah have gone back to glory. Jesus is now restored to his former appearance. And they kept silent and told no one. Now, if there's ever something that you just couldn't possibly hold in, this is it. I mean, Peter, James, and John are going to come down the mountain with Jesus. They're going to be restored to the other disciples. How would you hold this in? "We just saw Jesus totally transformed. And we saw Moses and Elijah." I think anybody would be forgiven for spilling those beans. How could you hold that in? And especially Peter. Peter, who has consistently revealed that's just who he is. He does not know how to keep his mouth shut. Even in front of Moses and Elijah, he can't keep his mouth shut. So how is it that, and how could we expect anything else? And yet we're told they kept silent. And they told no one. That includes Peter. They kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, obviously, later, after the resurrection, as apostles, they told people. That's part of their... But until then, they kept silent because Jesus needed to go to the cross. How is it that Peter was able to stay silent? He's been totally transformed by his time in the presence of God. I don't mean to suggest that it was instantaneous, because we're going to see that Peter continues to have these struggles, but something happens at a very deep level. This is not just a one-time thing where Peter slipped up and ran his mouth. This is a deep, ingrained problem with Peter, and yet coming as the cloud of God's presence surrounds Peter and God the Father speaks to him, something affects Peter in a profound way. That God begins an amazing work in him, that he begins to change at a very, very deep level. It's not an instantaneous, but there's the beginning of a very profound change. It's the transforming power of the presence of God. We can't really change ourselves at that deep level, but God can. And if there's one thing that would really change the way you look at yourself, the way you look at life, if there's one thing that would change you more than anything else, it's what the ancients used to call the practice of the presence of God. And that is not just reading the Bible, as important as that is, not just praying, as important as that is, but as you, not just coming to church, as important as that is, but as you pray or as you read the Bible, or as we come to church, consciously reminding yourself, we're coming into the presence of God. Reminding yourself who God is. And it's God who changes you. Regular, consistent time in the presence of God. That's where God meets you and he molds you at the deepest, most profound level. And it may take time for those changes to work its way out in your behavior, but that's where you get changed at the deepest, most profound level. It's in the presence of God. It's God who does that. He's the potter, we're the clay, and he shapes you and he molds you at the deepest level when you're spending time, consciously spending time in his presence. You know, the crowd had these expectations of what the Messiah would do, bringing instant happiness and blessing and peace and success. And the idea that Jesus would have to suffer and be rejected and die, that seemed incompatible in their mind, incompatible with their ideas of glory and blessing. But clearly, it's not incompatible at all. It's while Jesus on the mountain transformed in dazzling splendor, it's in that situation that he's talking to Moses and Elijah about his upcoming death. The death of Christ is not somehow contrary to glory and splendor and happiness, but rather it's in his suffering and death perhaps more than anywhere else, that we see his glory. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God who had everything that you and I would ever want and consciously, willingly left that and veiled that glory to become like you, to go through the kind of grief and problems you go through, to have the rejection you go through and the suffering you, and far worse. And he did that because he loves you that much. And so to daily, not just come to church, not just read your Bible, not just pray, but as you do those things, consciously remember, I'm coming to the presence of God who's the light of the world. He lives in eternal, unspeakable, splendoring, unapproachable light. And yet he loves me so much that he willingly suffered all these things. How can I complain about my circumstances and my problems when Jesus willingly went through far worse? He didn't have to, but he did it for me. That's where you really see the glory, that he willingly did these things. He loves you that much in spite of who you are and who I am. He loves you that much that that's where you really see the glory. And it's reminding yourself of that. It's coming into God's presence in prayer and Bible and in worship and reminding yourself that this is this eternal God of glory who loves me so much that he suffered all this rejection and pain and death for me. That's where you see the glory of God, and that's where you begin to change. That's where God molds you and grows you. It's the, what you might call the transforming power of the presence of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we often live such busy, harried lives, running to and fro, and I'm not often, we mean well. These are important things. We care about them. We want to do well. We want to honor you. We want to serve you. And yet, running here and there, so often we run ourselves ragged, and we don't end up glorifying you as we ought. And too often find ourselves inadvertently trying to do it ourselves and in our own strength, and not taking the time to listen to you. Not taking the time to rely upon you. Not taking the time to draw near to you. Father, we need you to fix us. There's things wrong with us that a little more effort and a little more polish just isn't going to change. And we pray, Lord, you would draw us more and more into your presence. You would teach us how to cultivate that, how to think aright, so that when we're reading the Bible, we're not just doing it to get it done or because we enjoy reading. Not just praying to express our frustration or to cover the certain prayer request or get through the list, but remembering that we're coming into the presence of the one who knows us inside and out, knows all our brokenness, and still loves us more than we can imagine. Bring us, Lord, deeper and more consistently, more regularly into your presence, for there we know we will be changed. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.